Well, let's turn for a little while tonight to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And we're going to think about those verses from 11 through to 16. Another little section that begins with a but. We were thinking this morning about Psalm 130. Many of you were able to be here, and we thanked God for the but that is found in that verse, in that psalm. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. We queried the fact that grammatically a sentence shouldn't begin with the word but, as we perhaps remember from our English lessons. But we thank God that there are so many passages in Scripture where we are grateful for the word but. We'll be coming up to Christmas soon, won't we? We'll be reminding ourselves that, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. How good there is that but. There's the but of Ephesians 2, isn't there? Remember how we are described in those verses as dead in trespasses and sins. And then suddenly Paul says, but God who is rich in mercy. And there are many of such verses through the New Testament where the but comes with great news. Well, here the but comes with a challenge. Last week, we thought about this passage in terms of what it teaches about wealth and about money, didn't we? We saw five things about wealth, about the love of money, how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And we thought about some of the kinds of evil that the love of money leads to. When Scripture gives us a warning, when Scripture gives us a command, when Scripture warns us against something, it very often gives us a better alternative. When the Bible tells us not to do something, it always tells us to do something else instead. It gives us a better opportunity, a better option. And this is one of those cases, isn't it? Thinking about what we thought about last week, thinking about the dangers of life in a materialistic society, whether it was then, 2,000 years ago, whether it's now, living in 21st century Britain, there are so many dangers, so many things that we need to avoid. Here we're given the positive alternative, what we should do, what we should be. And in these verses, I think we are told to do four things. We are told to run, we are told to fight, we are told to grasp, and we are told to keep. So we are told to run, we're told to fight, we're told to grasp, and we're told to keep. Now, I think we need, first of all, to deal with the first line of verse 11. But you, O man of God. It's interesting that here Paul addresses Timothy as the man of God. Now, again, we've got to remind ourselves, we've sought to do that this month, as we've had 1 Timothy as our book of the month, that 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle. It's not an epistle that's directed to a church. It's an epistle that's directed to a man who has a responsibility for a church. This is how Timothy, 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus work. They're different to the other letters that we've read before, those letters that were addressed to churches. Here, Paul, as the older pastor, as the spiritual father, is writing to his assistant, to his spiritual son. The man that he has left in Ephesus, just as he left Titus in Crete, left him there to organize the church, to bring it together, to formalize its structure, to take the church on. While Paul's gone on to another place to plant a church, to preach the gospel where nobody else had preached it, Timothy is here. And so we recognize that in some of these letters, in these letters, some of it is directly personal, man to man. And here, I think we have that, don't we? But you, O man of God. Man of God throughout the Old Testament was a phrase used particularly about a prophet, somebody who was responsible, somebody who was God's man in that situation. And it's interesting that Paul picks up that phrase and he uses that for Timothy. Timothy, you're a man of God. And just as in the Old Testament, it's used particularly for those who have spiritual leadership and spiritual responsibility, it seems to be being used in a sense, in that sense, here as well. So does that mean it doesn't apply to most of us here? Well, I don't think it does it? Because although these principles are important in a church leader, in a pastor, in somebody who has a role in the leadership of the church, there is nothing here which also doesn't apply to the ordinary Christian. I think that's important to say. So I don't think if you're not a church leader here, you can just say, well, these verses don't apply to me. I think everything that's here may apply especially to those in leadership situations. And that's why Paul has used it in that sense. But it applies to every one of us. And that includes the women as well. I think you'd have to say that. I think we can see this phrase, O man of God, as a reminder to us that we are God's men and God's women in the situations where he's placed us. We watch the BBC News sometimes, don't we? And they say, well, here's our man in the Lebanon or whatever. And we're going over to him now for a report or for a summary of events. And this man is the BBC's man in Lebanon. What does that mean? Well, it means that he's in Lebanon, and he's in Lebanon on account of the fact that he works for the BBC. And he is working for the BBC there. He represents the BBC there. He reports for the BBC there. And his role in Lebanon is to be the BBC's man there. Well, you and I are God's men and God's women wherever he places us. In our workplace, in our neighbourhoods, in our family, amongst our friends, it's good to remind ourselves that we are God's man there. We are God's woman there. And when we remember that, then these verses apply to us too, don't they? And so let's look at these verses and think about what they should mean to us. Like I said, Paul encourages Timothy to run, to fight, to grasp, and to keep. So notice how he describes how there's the running there in verse 11. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. There's two pictures of the running there, isn't there? There's the running away and there's the running to. The running away and the running after. There's the fleeing and there's the pursuing. So what's the fleeing? Well, it's these things. So these things are the things in the verses before, aren't they? Now, remember last week we saw how this chapter is a chapter about fighting false teachers. So back in verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise, does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, to the doctrine which accords with godliness. He is proud, knows nothing, is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which some envy, strife, revile, and evil, suspicions, useless wranglings of men with corrupt minds. And so it goes on, doesn't it? And goes on then to the subject of discontent, goes on to the subject of the love of money, reminds us that the love of money means straying from the faith and drowning in destruction and perdition and so on. All of those things, all of the badness that's described there in the verses before. Well, Paul tells Timothy, flee from those things. Get away from those things. Now, we have a great picture of that, didn't we, in the Old Testament reading we had. You notice how several times Joseph is described as fleeing. He's getting as far away from the situation as he possibly could and getting away as quickly as he could. We know the story, don't we? So Joseph has been sold to those traders, hasn't he, by the brothers. And he ends up in Egypt, doesn't he? He ends up in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar is an influential man. He's there in the Egyptian army. And he has Joseph. And Joseph, of course, is a godly man. Joseph, throughout the chapters that we read of him from 36, 37, right the way through to the end of Genesis, is a godly man. He made mistakes. In his youth, he certainly made mistakes, we'd have to say, but because he's like all of us. He wasn't a perfect man, but he was a godly man, wasn't he? And he's been treated badly, hasn't he? Really badly by his brothers. And it might have tempted him to be less godly, to not be a godly man. Godliness doesn't seem to have rewarded him, does it? But there he is in prison. There he is in Potiphar's house. And Potiphar gives him responsibilities. And he finds that here's a man who's absolutely honest and upright. And he's a man he can trust. And so he leaves everything in Joseph's care. He gets to the stage where he doesn't know how much money he's got. That's Joseph's responsibility. Joseph looks after that. He doesn't know about the ins and outs of the business because he can trust Joseph with it. Because Joseph's a godly man. And he's a good-looking man. He's an attractive man. It's one of the few verses in the Bible where somebody's physical appearance is described, isn't it? The Bible's not really interested in that sometimes, but he's, for the sake of the story here, he's described, isn't he, that he's a man who is handsome in form and appearance. And Mrs. Potiphar sees him and she sets her eyes upon him and she wants him. And she wants him in bed. And she keeps trying to get him to see. But he's a man of honour, isn't he? He knows that to do that would be against God's command. It's interesting that, isn't it? This is long before the Ten Commandments were given. Long before God had told Moses and told the people of Israel, you shall not commit adultery. Even before that, Joseph knew that to commit adultery was wrong, not just towards Potiphar, but towards God himself. And then there comes that moment, doesn't there, when as much as Joseph tries to keep out of the way of this woman, she grabs hold of him, and there's nobody else in the house, and she tries to seduce him again, and he flees. He runs for his spiritual life, as it were, flees away from her. That's the picture that's used in these verses. These things we are to flee. We're to get away from all of this wrong living. But you see, the picture of running doesn't end there, does it? We're to pursue. So we're to go on the pursuit of other things. This is the sort of word that's used here. The Greek word that's used here is used about the hunt. When people are running after an animal to kill it for food. It's a military picture when you're pursuing the enemy to drive them out of the lands. What are we to pursue? Oh, we're to pursue these things. We're not to pursue money. We're not to pursue wealth. We're not to pursue the things that are described in the verses before. We're to pursue righteousness and godliness and faith and love and patience and gentleness. That list reminds you of anything, does it? Sure, it reminds us, doesn't it, of those verses in Galatians chapter 5 where the fruits of the Spirit are described, or the fruit of the Spirit is described. You remember? Paul is saying pretty much the same thing, isn't he? The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. He goes through that big list, doesn't he? He says, you know, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. You see, we're to pursue those things. We're to chase them. We're to run after them. You see, immediately we're being reminded, and I think all of those words that we're looking at tonight from this passage remind us that the Christian life is to be taken seriously. It's not just something that, as it were, falls into our lap. It's not a question of let go and let God. We don't, as it were, grow in godliness by some sort of osmosis, some sort of, you know, it happens to us gradually. We're to flee certain things and we're to pursue certain things. And we're to take being a Christian seriously. And sometimes it's a struggle. Sometimes there is energy has to be expended. Sometimes we have to, we always have to concentrate on the fact that we are meant to be godly. You see, we go back to that picture of Joseph, you know, avoiding Potiphar and being a godly man in these situations wasn't easy. And for us, sometimes it's not going to be easy. And Paul is telling Timothy, this isn't going to be easy. You've got to flee these things. You've got to pursue after those things. And that's particularly true in the world we live in, isn't it? This materialistic world. So tomorrow, when Sunday's over and you're back in the world, you're back in work, you're back in your social circle, you're going to have to make that conscious decision to flee certain things and certain topics of conversation and maybe certain people. And you're going to have to pursue other things which are more in keeping with being God's man where you are placed. So the Christian is to run. But then notice in verse 12 that the Christian is also to fight. You see, it fights the good fight of faith. You see, it's a slightly different picture now, isn't it? Verse 11, in a sense, is the picture of the runner. And the picture of the athletics, if you like. But here, the picture is the picture of the wrestler or the picture of the boxing match, if you like. Here's the picture of fighting, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. So we're not just in a race, but we're in a battle as Christians. And of course, that battle is a spiritual battle, isn't it? I suppose the passage that, again, would immediately spring to mind would be that passage in Ephesians, wouldn't it? And right at the end of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, which talks about spiritual warfare. And you remember how there the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." You see, these verses remind us that this atmosphere that we find ourselves in, this godless, materialistic atmosphere, this thing that we have to run away from, and instead we have to pursue other things that are more beneficial for us, these things are not just a human business. This is a spiritual battle. We're not just wrestling against the things of this world, but we're wrestling against what's going on in the spiritual dimension, that our battle is not just against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And so we have to fight this good fight. We have to fight the good fight of faith. You see, that's really important there in 1 Timothy 6, isn't it? That lovely hymn that we just sang together is a great hymn. Fight the good fight with all thy might. It's actually with God's might we have to fight the good fight of faith, but we can let the hymn writer off that one, I think. But we're to remind ourselves that it's the fight of faith. So you and I need to be people of faith. And our faith in God is the thing that should keep us going in the fighting of the good fights. It is keeping our eyes upon him. It is, well, we thought a lot about faith recently, didn't we, when we were going through Hebrews chapter 11. What is faith? Well, faith is being sure of what we can't yet see, being certain of what we can't yet prove. Faith is the alternative to living by sight, isn't it? Faith is keeping our eyes upon the invisible rather than on the visible. It is all of those things, isn't it? And if we're going to be involved in the battle, if we're going to be involved in spiritual warfare, we have to fight the good fight of faith. So whatever situation I find myself in, my eyes are upon God. My eyes are upon Christ. Whatever pressures are put upon me, whatever decisions I have to make, whatever conflict I have with the world around and about me, I do so because I am God's man, God's woman in this situation. I do so with my eyes upon him. Whenever I feel the attack of the wicked one, the temptation to go after the things that I shouldn't go after instead of the things that I should go for, I am mindful that I've got to put my trust in God and in his words. And I've got to keep his commandments, as we'll see in a moment. And I've got to have my trust in him. And when I'm tempted, and when these spiritual forces that are arrayed against me fire their arrows at me, I've got to live by faith. Ephesians 6 goes on, doesn't it, with the wonderful armor. And we're told, aren't we, to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and the helmet of salvation, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the sword of truth, and all of those amazing things. God has given us those things, and it's always good for us to be in Ephesians 6 again and again, because we're called to live and to fight the good fight of faith. So, the man of God should run, the man of God should fight, the man of God should grasp. He should lay hold of something. And you see it here in verse 12, and you see it in verse 19 as well. So fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. And then in verse 19, in that little section where he tells Timothy to command the rich not to trust in their uncertain riches, but instead to use their riches to give, willing to share, to store up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold of eternal life. So what does that mean? What does it mean to lay hold of eternal life? Well, there's two mistakes I think we can make about this phrase, isn't there? The first is to think that eternal life is just something that we're given. And of course, we are given it, aren't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. One of the things that God gives us when we believe in Jesus Christ is eternal life. God gives that to us. It's a gift. If it wasn't a gift, we couldn't have it. If we had to deserve eternal life, we'd never have it, would we? Because we're sinners. And eternal life is a gift that God gives us. And so we might say, well, if God has given us eternal life, why are we told here to grasp it, to lay hold of it? Another mistake that we can make is to think that eternal life is just about the life to come, just about what happens after we die. Sometimes perhaps it's important to remember the difference between eternal life and everlasting life. Sometimes they're used almost interchangeably in the scripture, but eternal life is more than just everlasting life. Everlasting life is about quantity, if you like. It's about the fact that we have everlasting life, a life that will go on beyond the grave, a life that is endless, a life that is everlasting. And eternal life is everlasting life, but it's more than that. Eternal life is the life of God that we can enjoy now. Eternal life, if you like, is not just quantity, but it's quality. It's not just duration, it's depth, somebody has said. So it means more than just the everlasting element. It means the depth. It means the quality. It means divine life in our hearts. So what does it mean here when Paul tells Timothy, lay hold on eternal life? Well, what God has given you, you grasp it. You take hold of it. You use it. You value it. You build your life upon its hope in that sense. You know, people can give us all sorts of things, can't they? And sometimes people give us presents and we're grateful. We say thank you. Maybe at Christmas time you'll get a present from somebody and they'll give it to you and you think, well, what am I going to do with this? Maybe it goes in the cupboard, or you think, well, actually, perhaps I'll repackage and give it to somebody else next Christmas. It's a gift, isn't it? You've been given it. You have it, but it's not going to make much difference to your life. Well, don't be like that about eternal life. Grasp it. God has given it to you. He's given it to you to use. He's given it to you to value. He's given it to you to enjoy. He's given it to you to live. And so here Paul tells Timothy to grasp hold of what God has given, to live out your eternal life. He's given you eternal life. Now be the person who has the life of God in your heart. The life of God, that eternal life, that life that comes from heaven. Live it out from day to day. You see, if we have eternal life, it should make a difference now and not just beyond the grave. Let me say that again. If we have eternal life, it should make a difference to us now, not just beyond the grave. Oh, it'll make a big difference beyond the grave. You know, those who are Christless, they die without hope. They won't know heaven. They won't. We sang that lovely hymn, didn't we? And when above my crown is at your feet, I'll praise you still for Calvary's mercy. See, we've got that coming to us. The unbeliever doesn't have that because he doesn't have eternal life. She doesn't have eternal life. But you know, it should make a difference in our lives now. You and I should live a quality of life, knowing that we are God's man, God's woman where we are. Oh, that should set our lives on a different plane altogether. And Paul tells Timothy to grasp that, to lay hold of it, to keep it in his hands, if you like. How is he going to do that? Well, it's by keeping. And as we go on, we see that, don't we? That as he speaks to Timothy, he says to him, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. He urges him in the sight of God and in the sight of Christ, that they keep this command without spot, blameless, until our Lord Jesus Christ appears. And then he speaks, doesn't he, about the wonder that Christ is coming back, and that there's going to come a day when God is going to send his son back into the world, and we're taken on, as it were, into that glimpse of eternity. But here in the here of now, he says to Timothy, you keep that commandment. Now, what's the commandment? What's the confession? He talks about there, to which you were also called and have confessed a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Well, I suppose there are two possibilities here, aren't there? One is that it's talking about when he became a Christian. So he confessed Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour. And he made that confession. As I look around tonight, I look at a group of people who I know have all done the same thing. There was a moment, there was a time in your life when for the first time you confessed that Jesus Christ was your Lord, that Christ had saved you from your sins, and that you were going to be his disciple from now on. Well, that might be what's being talked about here. So the challenge comes to us, doesn't it, to keep our confession. Don't take the name of the Lord in vain. You've confessed him as your Lord. You've confessed him as your Savior. Well, live it out. Live it out before people. Live it out in the light of the fact that Christ is coming back, that God is one day going to send Christ back into the world. Could be that. Possibly is. Could be specifically in terms of Timothy's call to ministry and to his commitment to ministry. It might relate to that, there was a time when he confessed that God had laid hold on his life and he devoted his life to Christ, and that was going to involve being Paul's assistant and so on. Well, it could be that as well. In one sense, it doesn't matter what it is. What's important is that Timothy keeps going, that he keeps his confession, that he keeps obeying the commandments, that he keeps fleeing certain things, pursuing other things, that he keeps fighting the fight of faith, that he keeps laying hold of eternal life and grasping it as a present day reality, and that he keeps going. You know, one of those things that we saw when we were in Revelation a few years back now was the rewards that come to those who persevere, who keep going. You know, that's what God wants us to do. It was hard for Timothy in the first century to be a believer, to flee certain things and to pursue others. To fight the good fight of faith and to keep hold of eternal life. And it's no less easy now for us, is it? In the 21st century where we live. And all the challenges to godly Christian living that beset our eyes and our ears and our minds and our hearts. Paul says, keep going. Keep your confession. Keep the commands. Keep being faithful, just like Jesus was faithful even before Pontius Pilate, even before he went to the cross. Keep. So may God help us this week to be those who run away from certain things and towards others. May he help us to fight. May he help us to grasp. May he help us to keep for his praise and his glory.